I've got a letter that showed up, and unfortunately it's typed smaller than my notes are, so I'm going to have to wear my glasses to read it. So I'm trying to go for that Ben Franklin look. What's so funny?
We're just happy that you joined the club.
Oh.
Glasses on and enjoy.
I've been in denial for a long time. I'm almost to the point where my place of residence is Egypt. You have to think about that for a little bit. You'll laugh at that on the way home. Anyway, this is a letter that came to me yesterday from Art and Dixie Bird, and I thought it'd be very appropriate because it's actually written to you as well. And this is what he wrote, and it came with a very nice thank you card, and I thought maybe you'd like to hear this. It's dated April 16th. It says, "Dear Cecil, and our brothers and sisters in Christ at Triangle Bible Church." He evidently thinks that he understands that you're the chairman of the board and the head honcho around here, so you should feel very privileged. He says, "Dixie and I want to express our heartfelt appreciation to you folks for loaning us Mark last weekend. It was our blessing to host him here, and it was great to be able to help him get together with Keith again face to face. We gathered together a small group of mostly right dividers who have either started out on their sonship edification or who have heard something about it and wanted to hear more. Mark did a great job," that's debatable, "but Mark did a great job presenting to the group the basic issues, beginning with the need for a Bible that we can trust through right division and our justification and sanctification, and on to our sonship status and God's plan for our edification through the sonship curriculum. It was a challenging agenda for Mark, as the limited time forced him to condense the material." And that was, it forced me. "He adapted to the limits of the time well, and his PowerPoint images really helped out. By the time he was done, those of us who knew something about sonship were encouraged and motivated to continue on, and for those to whom it was new, some want to learn more. I was relieved when I spoke with Mark yesterday and found that he had made it home safe and comfortably. We hope his surgery goes well and that he will be able to return to his full schedule shortly. If we had known how serious his condition was, we certainly could have scheduled this for a more convenient time. I am sure you know how blessed you are to have Mark as your pastor teacher, and you should know that his thoughts were with you and his family, even while he was away from home and ministering to others. His commitment to you is wonderful. I also want to encourage you with your website. You may not be aware of the benefits it is to folks you have never met. I hope the recordings we made might help others through the website as a brief introduction to sonship. We look forward for an opportunity to meet you face-to-face sometime in the future, and until then, you have our sincere appreciation and best regards in Christ, Art and Dixie Bird." And I think we'll probably post that up on the bulletin board when we're all done. The other thing I wanted to bring to your attention this evening before we begin is that I thought I'd update you very briefly. My sister Pam is going to be coming in tomorrow. They're going to spend a few days down here while it's still springtime weather and all that kind of thing. But she was telling me today that Autumn was her ship was also involved in another incident with Somali pirates. And from the little that I understand about it, and none of this stuff gets on the news. It's just amazing the political games that goes on behind the scenes, and nobody reports this stuff. And some of the things that go on are just outrageous. But little pirate guys, I guess, were going after a ship from Pakistan, a Pakistani vessel, who called for help. And I think, again, this was a night attack. And so one of the things that her ship, which I believe is a destroyer, one of the reasons it's in the waters there and in that area is to actually interdict these Somali pirates. And so they didn't know what they were doing, evidently, but they were, you know, trying to get to this Pakistani vessel, and all of a sudden, sliding right alongside of them came this U.S. naval destroyer and pinned them in between the Pakistani vessel And she said, you never saw, it looked like the Keystone Cops. You never saw guys start throwing weapons overboard any faster than those Somalis did. And they were armed to the teeth. They didn't just have guns. They had rocket launchers. They had RPGs. They had LAWS, which is a light anti-tank weapons. They had all kinds of pretty heavy-duty, you'd consider those heavy infantry weapons. But they tossed them, man. They got rid of them so fast when they saw. And I think their orders is to try to take them prisoner if they can do it, which I think is ridiculous. But she was also saying that when they went through the straits of, is it Hormuz? Every time that vessel goes through there, the Iranians fire upon them. Every time. You'll never hear this in the news. But by the way, I also heard that Hezbollah is, I think, the fifth most well-armed army in the world right now. They fire on our vessels. They fire over them, but they always shoot at us every time, and we can't do anything about it. That's that little badly dressed dude up there in Iran, you know, the guy, that little squirt. But it's just amazing, and nobody knows about this. And I mean, it's amazing what doesn't get reported, and the spin that everything is. Like this is some decent country, and it's decently run, and all this kind of business. It's just unbelievable. But anyway, she's doing well, and she wanted to pass along to everybody how much she appreciated your prayers and concern for her, and she understands that she's up on the board back there, and is doing well and looking forward to getting this tour done and getting home. So I just wanted to give you an update on that. Do you have anything about Christopher? Nothing to report. Bradley Saturday for Afghanistan. So we'll have to put him in deployed status then. Yeah, so, all right. All right, well, before we get ourselves underway, let's spend a few moments in silent prayer as we always do. So the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this evening, to lay aside some of your cares, concerns, the problems of your day, and now concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to fellowship in your word and around the very mind of Christ. We thank you for the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ, for the spirit of adoption, curriculum for our sonship edification that is contained in the epistles of Paul. We thank you for your whole word that gives us the instruction that we are to have and the education that we are to have so that we can properly understand and appreciate your plan, your program, and really who you are as our Father. We thank you again for this opportunity of this evening to participate in these things, and we pray for your wisdom in all the matters to be presented from your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You should go ahead and open your Bibles. I guess I didn't tell you where to open to. Well, in fact, why don't you hold off for just a second there? Well, yeah, okay. Go ahead. Let's start. Open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, and we read these first six verses last time. What I want to do this evening, before we actually get ourselves involved in, I was going to do a little question and answer. What I was balking at there was that Mrs. Johnson had a really good question that she asked me as we were leaving, and she was asking the question as to why God oftentimes refers to the nation of Israel as he in some places, and some places as she, he and she. And it's interesting because I had that very question, and that's one of the questions I asked Keith about when I was up in Canada. So it's really fresh in my thinking and all. But you got to understand that God views Israel in various ways, and he sees Israel both as a he and a she. I won't go into all of this right at the moment, but all of you almost understand and appreciate that Israel is God looks at as God looks at as his wife, and at one point he divorces her, and then you've got the marriage supper of the Lamb and all this kind of thing. And it's very easy to understand how he refers to as a she. But if you go back and you look at a passage like in Exodus chapter 4, we won't go back and look there right now, but you can jot this down. Exodus 4, 22 and 23, when God, and I pointed this out, I think, when God speaks to Moses about Israel, he calls Israel my son. And he repeatedly, in that passage, refers to Israel. He says, when you go to Pharaoh, you tell him to let my people Israel, my son, go. And he sees Israel function as a son as well. It's interesting that everything God wants to function, he wants to function in as that father-son relationship, even with the nation Israel. And so you have, there's some other interesting things that Keith brought out about Ephraim and how that Ephraim, who is one of the most belligerent of the tribes, I think one of the worst next to Dan, is called, when he refers to it, he starts referring to Israel as Ephraim, who was a he, and that's another reason. So the context will always bear out whether it's something that he's driving at in that wife relationship or something in that son relationship. The context bears that out, and that's why you see that happening. So anyway, that's just off the beaten track, but I just wanted to kind of address that before we go on. Well, here in Numbers, what we're doing is, once again, picking up with what we were talking about on Sunday morning, in one of the most important aspects of God's program with Israel that is one of the most overlooked aspects of it in most people's mind. In fact, you could almost call this particular section in God's Word the unknown Bible, because a lot of people just don't know about it, and most of them, if they do, they really don't know what's going on there and just scratch their head and wonder why God takes four chapters to talk about this Balaam, this king of Moab, and this false prophet named, or Balak, this king of Moab, and the false prophet named Balaam, or what I've called the Balaam-Balak incident of Numbers chapters 22 through 25. I just put the cast of characters back up here on the board behind me once again. The three major ones is Balak, the king of Moab, Balaam, who is, we will see, is Satan's own prophet, a false prophet, and then God himself. And Satan is in the background behind the scenes in all of this, and Israel's the one that's being talked about. And so we're going to deal with some details in really looking at the four messages that God speaks through Balaam, where Balaam is going to attempt to try to curse Israel, and God is going to turn that into him blessing them every time that he does it. And really, it's really giving Israel, just as they're passing through Egypt back there with Moses, the remnant out here is going to function on some things that bring comfort to them. Especially a remnant believer is going to know what's going on. And it's fascinating, too, when you get to books like Peter's epistles, Peter shifts this whole timeline chart. It's amazing because he'll use expressions like time past, but time past for Peter is guess where? Yeah, it's what is but now for us. He looks at that as time past. And so he shifts it all down because of what the remnant is going to get ready to do. And just as as Israel was to learn some things, but also be to have by its effectual working the comfort that came from what God did when he divided the waters of the Red Sea and they crossed over the pit, the opening to the pit on dry land, and they had, you know, they'll refer to that as a, and Paul referred to it as a baptism into Moses, and what that was and how encouraging that was after 400 years, that God is still I am that I am. He still has certainty of his counsel. He still has immutability, and he's timeless, and he has capacity that's unlimited. And that's going to be very critical out here. In fact, you're going to learn that really all of this in time past, everything about it, really is going to come to rest on the shoulders of that little remnant out there. And they're going to function. You take the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, the Song of Moses. That thing, that doesn't become real anywhere that you sing it until
John says in the Revelation, they're going to sing it out there. All of those new song psalms that are sitting in the book of Psalms, when they sing their new song out there, that's not some scratch your head, I don't know what they're going to be singing. You know what they're going to sing. They're already written. Those songs have already been written. They're sitting in the book of Psalms. And so it all comes down to that, because that is the crucial climax of all that God set out to do all the way back in Genesis 12 with Abraham. And so that matters in the way you open your Bible and begin reading it. And it sets a context and a backdrop in your thinking, so that you have intelligence when it comes to what God's doing and why he's doing it. Second to that Red Sea crossing is this Balaam-Balak incident. Because while it happens way back here, just before they cross the Jordan there, where you see crossing the Jordan, it's going to have huge significance out here for the remnant, because it's going to have a parallel situation that arises out there. And so before we go on and deal with the details of those four prophetic messages and utterances of Balaam, I want to take this class tonight and go ahead and deal some more in this section of Numbers, in these first six verses, with the background information that gives you a backdrop for which all these things are going to happen. And this is because I don't think this is something to be played around with or lightly gone over. This is something that should be in your mind and become the fabric of your thinking whenever you're going through God's Word, even when you're dealing with our epistles. And you see Paul bring things up in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Part of it's what I talk about oftentimes in making those connections. When things are said, or you get a phrase, or you get a certain terminology that's brought out that's supposed to be, I call these things, you don't need to call them this, I call them that, these trigger mechanisms that trigger your thinking to go back and grab a hold of something back in God's program with Israel and utilize that. And Paul said, therefore, our learning, and it really gives you some great intelligence as to what's going on. Now, I know I haven't dealt enough, and what my fear is that when we stopped dealing with the five courses of punishment, we really stopped right about there. And what's contained in books like Daniel and Zechariah, those books that give the further definition to the timeline, the five installments to the fifth course of punishment, my fear is I don't really know how good or how adequate of an understanding you have of, say, what Daniel sets forth in the time schedule and his 70 weeks and all of that. But I'm hoping that it's enough to where you'll be able to intelligently follow what I'm saying. I may be wrong, and it may be something that we just have to say, okay, let's stop all this for a moment and let's go ahead and do that. But I wasn't going to, because I'm in a hurry to get back to Romans. I got a wonderful birthday card from the folks in Evansville, and they all signed it. And one, I think it was Mary Gaskin who wrote on there, and all that she said, I can't wait to get to Ephesians. Ephesians? I can't wait to get to Romans 12. So they have high expectations there in Evansville, and that's good, though. That's good. They're aggressive. Yeah, they're very optimistic. But I think it's really critical. I don't think it makes sense to go on and look at details concerning the four messages unless we first of all can properly handle it with some background material. And we don't have to get much. It's just there's enough sitting in these six verses to give the adequacy of it that I'm after. And again, this is so important, this incident, to understanding and appreciating God's Word and properly handling it, not just rightly dividing it, but properly handling it. The majority of prophecy that occurs today, and again, if we went through Daniel, you might be disappointed in what I say about it, because the expectation is that we're going to talk about that badly dressed, ugly little man in Iran. I wouldn't do that. I'm not at all concerned or interested where modern boundaries of modern nations are today. And everybody looks at what's happening in Europe and what's happening to the euro and what's happening here and there to get glimpses and hopefully nail down that we are on the threshold of the rapture or things like along those lines. But God doesn't look at it that way. In fact, it's fascinating to see how God looks at, for instance, Rome. He doesn't look at Rome the way most prophecy writers talk about Rome. There is no revival of a Roman Empire out here. In fact, that's one of the reasons why Paul never says in Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Romans. He says to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. And you need to understand how Greece was divided and how God looks at it in its quarters. And there was something that Rome did to Greece. They actually left one quarter of it alone. And that's significant in prophetic scripture. So my concern would be to look at it the way God views it and to use his terms and to use the nations he talks about instead of trying to figure out the modern thing. So I don't know, it may not be the most appealing thing to you, but it is needful, and somewhere along the line we've got to go through some of it, because so many people, again, are looking at current events to dictate instead of what the Word of God says. And if you do that, if you look at current events, you're going to be chasing a red herring. And it's been done. And in fact, Satan actually has provided on a couple of occasions some major historical red herrings so that Christians just get lost as far as what program they're in. It's one of his ploys of his policy of evil. For instance, to think that when Titus the emperor destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, that began Israel's fifth course of punishment. The fifth course of punishment had been running for hundreds and hundreds of years. And not only that, that took place after this dispensation was begun and Israel's program was suspended. It didn't mean anything. I mean, it meant something historically, but it didn't mean anything biblically. Antiochus Epiphanes is another one that you may not have any recollection of, but that's another red herring. And people think that what he did to the temple was fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of establishing the abomination of desolation, and it wasn't. In fact, Antiochus Epiphanes himself probably wasn't even there. But what I'm talking about is the importance to gain an understanding so that you don't just rightly divide the word of truth, but that you properly handle it. And that means even properly handling Israel's scriptures as well. And it's of a huge importance to have a careful, proper grasp of some of the background details so we can go on then and deal with the further details of the actual utterances that he makes. I think that just makes sense and is the wisest thing to do. So what I want you to do and what we're going to do tonight is focus our attention here upon the first six verses of Numbers 22. And that should provide us with enough of these background details to allow us to go on to the further issues of Balaam's utterances or prophecies or messages. Let's look once again at Numbers 22 and begin there in let's pick it up at verse 1. We'll go through these first six verses once again. It says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho." And let's put our map up there, our little ruddy map that we've been using. But I like that thing. I actually drew that. I wanted one that I could, you say, well, now I know why it looks that way. But I wanted something that I could take stuff off of and use a lot, and that one's going to provide it for me. So they pitched this side of Jordan by Jericho. And so they've come up here now, and you know where they are. They're on this side of Jericho. They're somewhere between half a million to a million strong. And this is, again, I set the background for that. This is after the 40 years wandering. They get the second reading of the law via Deuteronomy. They're going to cross over with Joshua. They're going to be recircumcised and once again begin the conquest that was staved off by God for 40 years until that rebellious generation died out. So verse 2 says, "And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that the Israelites had done to the Amorites." That's a critical passage. We'll come back to this in a moment. "But he saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed." Now Moab is right here. You're going to get Moab, and unfortunately we're going to get another one coming up here that is actually down around here. It's south. It's this way south, but we'll talk about that in a moment. They're the Midianites. Remember that when Moses left Egypt after he killed the Egyptian with his bare hands, and then they did a rotten job burying him,
Moses is not a good undertaker, evidently, because he left a toe sticking out or his nose or something, and they easily discovered the guy. And Moses was afraid of that, and God actually meant that for good. That was a sign that Moses was to be their deliverer. Well, he ran off to Midian. Remember, Jethro is a Midianite? And he married one of Jethro's daughters down there. Well, Midian is down here, and we'll get that in just a moment. They come up here in the next verse. Look in verse 4. Well, it says that Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot," or that's an older English expression, "for I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." Now, remember that, as we talked about a little bit last time, this king, this guy Balak, he is a Gentile king here in Moab. And Balak was eyewitness to the successes that Israel had. As Israel starts coming up here, they get some pre-battles that they get to get engaged in, and they win, and they're successful at. And he's kind of seen Israel coming up the Transjordanian side there, picking these guys off. Well, that'd give you some reason to be a little bit afraid when you see this huge army coming against you. And you see what he's done to these nations, these others that they've taken on, and they've been quite successful with them. And so this guy has witnessed this when they fought against Og, the king of Bashan, as well as the Amorites, and how that Balak is this kind of frightened king who's going to attempt to put together a confederacy of nations to come against Israel and to thwart their attempt to go into the land and conquer that land for God. And for God's plan, purpose, and design to have his kingdom residence there. And remember what we said, that this is a point, a major, major issue in Israel's program, because it's a major point of opposition of the satanic policy of evil, utilizing a false prophet from Assyria to marshal all of the forces of all of the gods of those pagan, Gentile, Canaanite peoples. He's going to... And again, you may say, well, those aren't real gods. But there was power given to them through the satanic policy of evil. And Balaam has the ability to manipulate this thing. He is a well-known, powerful prophet, or as we'll look at in a moment, soothsayer, in that world. And he was known to make good on what he said. This is no fly-by-night guy. This isn't some TV preacher who has a little intercom in his ear hearing from the sound truck who to go to in the audience and talk about their lumbago or their bad back or whatever. This guy is a real pawn of the adversary. And so this is a contention, a point of opposition from the policy of evil to actually destroy the nation of Israel. It's one of the most poignant attempts of the adversary since that Red Sea crossing to try to destroy them. And that's going to be attempted once again by Satan, as we looked at out, I'm not going to put the chart up there, but out in the final installment of Israel's program. There's a parallel to this. What God does here gets Satan to back off. And when Satan backs off from that plan that he wanted to utilize here, he doesn't jettison it. He's going to keep that idea and find a better time to utilize that way later on at the critical moment. It's almost like he comes to the point where in his last-ditch efforts, he's going to revert back to something that he attempted to do but failed at before, but now he sees the opportunity that that whole thing is going to work. And so he's going to try to implement it once again out in the day of the Lord's wrath.
And that confederacy I talked about last time, I brought my chart in with me. I always have a chart for something. And I now forget where I put it, but I didn't write it down. I think it's the next one. In this, if you come back, hold your place here and come back to the 83rd Psalm. This isn't a song of David. This is a song of Asaph. And it's a psalm that, if you think for a moment about, and if your Bible divides the book of Psalms up for you, you know that when you're in the 83rd Psalm, you're in the third book of Psalms, which runs from the 73rd through the 89th Psalm. Those books, the Psalms being divided into five books, follow the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And so the third book of Psalms, where this psalm is sitting, almost in the middle of it, is looking at the Lord's day of wrath and looking at the time when the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to function as Israel's avenger to avenge her cause. So it's not uncommon whatsoever to find this psalm and the things it says that talks about this confederacy of nations going to be utilized by the Antichrist. And anti, by the way, doesn't mean, you know, I thought about this once. I thought, well, now the Antichrist is going to be like a counterfeit who could lure, if possible, the very remnant unto himself, making them think he is the Lord Jesus Christ, making them think he is the Christ, the Messiah. So anti, that prefix anti, commonly can be thought of as opposing. Well, if he's opposing Christ, or he's against, usually anti, we think of against Christ, but he's going to be just like him. But what you've got to understand is there's a secondary meaning to anti. Anti can also be understood to mean as well as. He's kind of the Christ that's also like him. But anyway, he's going to confederate these nations together. And there's actually, these things are given. There's a lot of blood, sweat, tears, and ink that's being written today to try to figure out what the common market is. The ten common market peoples, and they look at them all as European. That they're all, none of them are European. But they all look at them as European. They're looking at Europe to find out, well, there's going to be 15 or 20 of them at one time, and then they get pared down to 10 by the time. There's a lot of all kinds of books. If you want to make money, folks, you're doing it the wrong way. Just write a book on prophecy. It doesn't matter how screwed up it is. The most easily parted person on this earth from their money is a Christian. So you'll make money. You'll make lots of money. You put a nice cover on it and have a seminar or conference about it and tell them you got a breakthrough and God spoke to you or something, floated you out, you know, your window. But this is right, all actually given to us. Look at verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still. He's looking at the time when this avenger is going to function. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. And that's one of the reasons I want to come back to this psalm tonight, because that's something God is going to say through Balaam that Satan will not succeed in. No matter how much of a tumult they make, they are not going to succeed. And they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off, being a nation. Doesn't that sound like Balaam and Balak? But this is not looking back, this is looking ahead to Israel's future. That the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Gee. Even that little goofy guy in Iran, he wants that to happen. They all want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth and have no remembrance of her ever existing. Well, that's what the Antichrist wants. For they have consulted... By the way, he's not the Antichrist. Verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. And then he's going to list them. And if you count them up, there's 10 of them. The tabernacles of Edom. Edom's the first one. Edom, by the way, has got special abhorrence by God himself for some things, but he's that's Edom is the children of Esau. Remember, you've got Isaac, and then you've got Jacob. Well, Jacob was one of twins. Jacob was the second born. Esau, whose name means hairy, he was red and hairy, and he came out first. Jacob grabs his heel as he's coming out. This is not God's choice. God's seed from Abraham is going to go through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Esau. So I don't have time to go through all these, but the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab. That's one of the countries we're dealing with. The Ishmaelites, Ishmael was Abraham's other son, his son from Hagar, you know, when he wanted to help God out and they couldn't have children, so he goes, well, how about this woman? She's our maid. And Sarah even agreed to it. And it never worked out. And by the way, here's your Arabs, and this is one of the reasons why there is, I don't care how classy you are or how skilled you are at being able to talk to anybody, you're not going to bring peace between those two sons. There isn't going to be any peace between Ishmael and Jacob until Jesus Christ sits on his throne. But anyway, and the Hagarines, well, who was, or Moab, I forgot one, Moab. Moab was one of Lot's sons. Lot's sons figure into this on a couple of occasions. The Hagarines, Hagar, that was Ishmael's mother. And by the way, this isn't just history, but if you understand some things about Hagar, and you understand some things about Ishmael, and you understand some things about Sinai, you're going to understand what Paul's talking about over there in Galatians. When he talks about two mothers, and he talks about two cities, and makes all those two references there. That's anyway. And then we have Gebal. That's a Canaanite sympathizer with the Assyrians. And Ammon. Now Ammon was Lot's other son. If you remember what Lot did in the cave with his daughters, well, then you'll understand how horrible all this is. But The Philistines were Canaanites. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed one. Amalek. You remember Amalek? Now, he's going to figure into what we're going to be talking about tonight. Where does Amalek first come onto the scene? Yeah. No. Go back farther. Think about the five trials that God educated Moses about. Yeah, that was when Moses had to hold his arms up with the stick, with the rod, and they had to hold him up. They fought the Amalekites, Amalek. Amalek was the very first nation to oppose Israel. It's one of the reasons why Christ is going to deal with that nation personally. And then you have the Philistines coming up here. The Philistines were the inhabitants of Tyre. The Philistines was a very vicious Canaanite warring sea people. They lived along the Mediterranean Sea, and they were great sailors and had great naval battles, and they were very tough people and big people. If you remember, David had to fight one of them. Actually, David was going to fight five of them. David picked up five smooth stones, and you say, well, his faith wavered. He only needed one to kill Goliath, who was a Philistine. Goliath had four brothers. And he was going to kill them all with one shot. There's your original sniper. One shot, one kill. You can run, but you'll just die tired. Tyre was one of the places, a stronghold of Satan's rulership. And then the 10th one that's mentioned here is Asher. And Asher is Assyria. And that's where Satan's hotbed and all of his policy of evil spewed forth from. The Mesopotamia area between the Tigris and Euphrates River is where his whole plan and policy of evil starts spreading throughout the entire world. So anyway, he comes on, and you can read the rest of this. We don't have time for it, but it'd be worth your while to go down and go ahead and read through the rest of this and just get a flavor for what that's all about. We'll come back now to Numbers 22. And we'll see what else we can get done here tonight. I guess we can go back to our map. All right.
we need to recognize that in God's point of view, this Balaam-Balak incident isn't just the record of one scared king who wanted to save his hide. He did want to save his hide. I'm not saying he didn't, but there's far more going on behind it all than just that issue. And you see this not only in appreciating where Israel is at this time, where they have now pitched and located themselves here, but they're on the other side, Jordan, opposite Jericho, ready to go into the land, ready to begin the conquest of it for God himself. But you also appreciate what's going on behind the scenes and the significance of it in the last message, as we'll see the fourth message God gives to Balaam to spit back into the face of Balak, when Balaam will look around and look at the other nations that are out there, and he'll make reference to the fact that Amalek, and we'll see this, was the first of the nations to be put together in opposition against Israel. Amalek, again, was that nation that sat back there in Exodus 17, the very first nation to oppose them. They're the first one to go into the Confederacy. Who was the first state that went to the Confederacy? Do you remember? Remember your history? It wasn't us. We were one of the last. South Carolina. Yeah. That's also one of the reasons why when Sherman made his march down through Georgia, he turned north and he went through South Carolina, and he was merciless to them because they were the first one to go out. And I'm not going to talk about my opinions of Sherman because it would probably make you mad. But what I'm after, though, is God remembers that Amalek was the first one in opposition. He's going to be the first one brought in to the Confederacy. And Balaam's going to mention that. And that was the beginning of Satan's means to oppose Israel. Let's look at some details before we go. Man, oh man, is this hour flying. I still am on my two-hour mindset. Well, let's note some details in these six verses that hopefully will underscore what I've been saying, but now we'll give some real biblical evidence of it. Let's look once again at verse 2 here. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid because the people... afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." All right, let's stop right there for a moment. In verse 4, when it says, "And Moab said to the elders of Midian," all right, I don't have it, my map's too small, but Midian is down here. All right, these are Gentiles that are also part of this whole national, these national entities that are going to be used, some of them in more, some of them in greater degree and some in lesser degree, but they're all being manipulated behind the scenes by this adversary, Satan himself. To thwart Israel's advance, to thwart their ability to conquer, and to thwart their ability to even exist. And so when he says, "And Moab said unto the elders of Midian," that just points up the fact of what I've been talking about, and what you've got here is more, at least when you read that, you recognize, okay, there's Moab here, and there's Midian down here. You've got at least two now. You've got more than one of these nations, or more than one of these peoples that are now going to oppose Israel. And so that's gets the ball rolling, that you've got, I'm trying to give you evidence to the fact that what I'm talking about is as them confederating together, that's what was going on. It's not that apparent until you get some things later on, but you've got enough here to be able to see that is what's happening. You've got more than just one people or one group. Balak is, of course, as it says there, the king of the Moabites. And he wants now some help in connection with him being, he's looked at him come up here and just pick off these guys and have some fun up there. Well, he wants to avoid being the next one on the list. He sees, I'm up now, I'm on deck. And then the next guy up is me, and they're going to destroy me and mine.
And so he realizes that this entity, Israel, they've got to be dealt with, and he wants some help in opposing them. He's smart in that he sees that they can't stand alone against this people. They've got to get more people involved in this. And so Balak gets the elders of Midian to the south to put together a confederacy now of at least two of them at this time. But as we're going to see, and you go on in this, Balak's desire is to, if he can, make it so that all the nations, not only on this side of the Jordan River, but all of them on that side. He wants to get the entire Canaanite peoples to join together and come together and get, and his real thrust in all of this is to put this confederacy together and make all the nations come together. And to get that done, he looks around and he recognizes there's only one man on this earth that can pull that off. He's one of the greatest diplomatic voices and spiritual voices at the same time of any living human being on the earth at that time. And he was a man who was well known by everybody. You'll never find anywhere along in here where when Balaam shows up, people are scratching their heads saying, "Who is he?" They all knew him. He was a man of renown. He was a super-duper prophet. He not only was a religious prophetic guy, but he also had, he was the kind of, we have them at, from time to time in this country even. I'm not going to mention names. Y'all know you can put the name, but there are always those guys that get called on by the White House. Whenever some idiot who's in office gets his butt in a sling, then they call for somebody to counsel them. And one of them is from North Carolina, and one of them is now from California, one of them is in Texas. I'm not going to name names, but you can figure out pretty much who they are. And they're the golden children. Well, Balaam was the golden child, who could not only deal on a religious level, a spiritual level, but he could also deal on a very powerful political and national level. And he was a man of far more power than most people ever understand. And the reason I'm saying all of that is because he is a type of that false prophet that's going to be utilized by the Antichrist out in the Lord's day of wrath. He abandons him out there at one point. Satan abandons that guy at one point. But you need to get an appreciation for that. And these little tidbits or these little details come along here to just underscore all the more that that's exactly what's going on. Balaam has the capacity to be brought into the picture and get all this done. Notice in verse 4, it says, "Now shall this company lick up all that are around about us." Now that shows you how fearful Balak, the king of Moab, really was. And it's interesting how that this little piece of property that basically, you know, Lebanon is up here, north of here, but basically this little sliver of land today called Israel, and not to bring, again, current events into the thing, but it's amazing how many people can fear that little piece of property today. And all bombs are directed toward it almost. It's just amazing. But that company that he's talking about in verse 4 is Israel. He sees this company, but notice, and by the way, isn't it interesting how he uses a military term? Because they're in their armies. They've been divided. They've been numbered again into their armies. That's what they are. They're a company. But notice that he has his eyes on more than just this other nation of Midian, but he realizes that Israel is a threat. Notice what he said there. Don't let this go by you. He says, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us." All that are round about us. That's what he's got in view. He sees a threat to more than just Midian or Moab, but he sees this is a threat to all that are round about us. And that's a reference to all the other Gentile nations that Balak is hoping to get involved in opposing Israel. He desires to put them all in league or all in confederacy together. They may not agree with each other on most everything else, but this one thing they can come together on is that they've got to oppose Israel and destroy her. So if he's successful in getting the Midianites to go in with him, and he is, he's going to be successful with these guys down here in the south, then he's going to get all the nations eventually round about, even on the other side of Jordan, the Canaanites in the land, to confederate together. And so Balak sets out to get all this done by the most powerful and persuasive means at his disposal to get it done. And that means, as anyone at that time would know, that he's going to have to garner the help and curry the favor of this prophet named Balaam, who has such powerful influence over all the nations in that area. Balaam lived way up yonder north there in Paran, and that's up near the Euphrates River. But he was well known through this whole, not only the Fertile Crescent, but all the way down to Egypt. He was known all over that place. Verse 5 says, he sent messengers therefore. Now the therefore in verse 5, he sent messengers therefore. The therefore, it's in view of what's sitting in verse 4 and what he had in his mind, that he sends messengers with the consent of the Midianites. So he's going to send Balak, who's king of Moab up here, with the Midianites' consent, he's going to send out some guys to go up there and get this guy to come down and work for them. And he sent messengers with the consent of the Midianites, because their messengers are actually, as we'll find out later on, are the elders of Midian who go up there and get sent to bring Balaam back. And again, in verse 5 and 6, it says, and he sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people being Balaam's people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them. Notice the we. And that I may drive them out. He's going to take the credit for it. Out of the land, for I wot, or I know, that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Notice that Balaam, by the way, Balaam's name, this prophet's name, fittingly for what he's going to do and how he can be all things to all people, the name Balaam means not of the people. He was of something else. You know, you ever hear somebody say, he was something else? That's a rather open-ended description. That could mean a lot of things, some good, some bad. And he was something else. He comes from Pethor, as I said before. It is, I grant you, it's disputed as to the exact location of where Pethor was. But Joshua lets us know that Balaam comes from the area of Mesopotamia between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. The river being described there, my understanding is that that's the Euphrates River he's talking about. And so Balaam actually comes from Assyria, Satan's own stronghold that began his policy of evil on this earth. The man of sin is going to come from that same area. He's going to be an Assyrian. And something else that's said here, I think, that's very telling and gives you a lot of insight as to what really is really going on behind the scenes is right there at the end of verse 6, where you have, for I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Does that sound familiar? What's it sound like?
Genesis 12.
The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. Yeah. So what do you got here? You've got a counterfeit. Yeah. That's what Balaam trafficked in. This isn't just some guy who's got a reputation in some sideshow carnival. This is a guy who either could actually do it or give the full appearance that he could bless somebody and they could be blessed, and curse somebody and they could be cursed. But that actual terminology comes right out of Genesis 12, when God told Abraham he would make him a great nation, his name great, and when he talks about the nation Israel, he says, whoever curses you, I will curse. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. God is the one who will bless and will curse. Well, what you've actually got here is the prophet Balaam as a satanic counterfeit of God himself. And again, that's a parallel with what that man of sin is going to be able to do. The man of sin is going to be able to perform miracles and wonders that only one other person in all of human history ever did. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things, not that Christ was the only one to do this, but one of the things he's going to do, he's going to be able to raise the dead. There's going to be tremendous power given to that guy. Well, this is a preview of that. And it's not just a preview for preview's sake, but it's a preview that is to set in the mind of a remnant member of Israel that just as God's promised back there, don't follow this guy, don't be discouraged or take any kind of action other than what God says in his word, because he is going to be faithful to the very end to do exactly what he said he was going to do. And that's one of the reasons why Peter, why Jude, and why Revelation, the book of the Revelation, bring up Balaam, Balaam, Balaam. They bring him up time and time again. So anyway, this counterfeit, this prophet Balaam operates among the Gentile nations. One man has been singled out among the nations at this time that even a Moabite, all the way down here, this area here, and even down in Midian, but all of these peoples down here, they knew about this guy. He's singled out to produce these kinds of things because he has the reputation of doing them. And they knew who he was and who was sitting over there in Asher in Assyria. And the Midianites knew about him too. They weren't coming along, as I said, saying, hey, I never heard of this guy. You know, better check his papers or better check his... check him out. I don't know if he's really what... No, they knew right away. Oh, yeah, Balaam? You getting him? And Balak basically says, I know you very well. There's no guessing of who this guy is. And I know, that's why he says, I what? I know that you curse, and what you curse is cursed. And I know what you bless is blessed. So Balaam, in my understanding, is Satan's chief false prophet among the Gentile nations at this time. And Satan sets this character up as a counterfeit to what God is doing in the land with Abraham and what God promised to Abraham. Now, I realize there's some controversy about who just exactly who Balaam is, because if you read some other commentaries or something, they'll come along and say that I've heard him talk about that Balaam was really saved. He was a real a justified person who was being utilized by God as his own prophet, and that he was a godly man who just went bad. And because you have Balaam coming along and he uses the word Jehovah, he uses capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You'll see him come along and he talks about God. And he talks about, I hope I die the death of the righteous and all this kind of business. And things along those lines that I can see why some people, if they weren't careful, would be able to come along and say, well, maybe he was saved. But there's some things said later on that make it so that you realize the exact opposite is the case. And that's really what I wanted to take you to here for a moment. And let's see if we can just get it in real quick here. But I believe, my understanding is Balaam is an unjustified man. He's never saved. A false prophet, a very powerful one, but a man who's been involved in all the idolatry amongst the Gentile nations. He is well familiar with all of their religions, all of their gods, and how to manipulate it all. And he's been involved with all of this idolatry. And in connection with Satan's purpose, he is a singular man who has been picked out and exalted, so to speak, by the adversary amongst all those nations. And Balaam has actually been given power by Satan to actually have some success in the area of blessing and cursing people in that area. Let me take you to just a couple passages here real quick. Come over to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13. And in this particular chapter, Joshua has been rehearsing the history of Israel up until this point. And he's begun, Israel has now gone into the land, they've begun conquering the land.
They haven't got it all conquered. They never do conquer it all. But the land has begun to be conquered by the, by this generation that was sitting here, this company that was sitting over here. They've actually gone there and started doing it. Now the land is being divided up, the land of Canaan, among the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joshua gives them a short history of what God has done with them. And come down now for time's sake just to the verse I'm after in verse 22. Come down to verse 22. He comes along here as he's breaking up the land to the 12 tribes. He says, and Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by him. Now, that's referring to what takes place later on in Numbers chapters 26 and following, where God's told Israel to smite the Midianites. These people down here, they're to go in there to smite the Midianites for their what they're doing at this time. And Balaam ends up dying with the Midianites against Israel, which means that Balaam dies. He dies on the side opposing God. He's on the bad guy's side. He's on the opposite side. And God looks upon him as if he is abominable in his sight, an abominable, uncircumcised Midianite, and wants him dead among the Midianites. Now, I want you to notice that he's referred to here as a soothsayer. In the Hebrew, I haven't done this in a while, but in the Hebrew, this is the Hebrew word kasam, and it kind of looks like this, Q, and I'm going to leave the vowel points off, and then you have a letter that's like this. It's a C, but it's the soft C, like an S, and you have the M here. But this would be Q-A-S-A-M, or you would have just the consonants Q-S-M, and you'd have to supply the vowel points. But it's kasam, and the Q being, you don't need a U, you just use a Q, it sounds kind of like a K, a hard K sound. And that's what he refers to him as a soothsayer. And while that term can be used to apply to a real prophet and be used in a positive way, the fact of the matter is that there are several terms in the Hebrew language that can describe the abominations of the ones involved in idol worship and the worship of the creature and serving the creature more than the creator and those kinds of things along those lines. And the way the term is being used here in Joshua 13 falls into that latter category of it being an abomination. In fact, you find the same Hebrew term translated another way, but still describing those involved in idolatry and ungodliness. Last time, come over to Deuteronomy 18. Come back to the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. And come down to verse 9. In this chapter, God's telling Israel about the abominations of those Canaanites. And there's a lot of horrible stuff listed here. But let's pick it up at verse 9. And he's telling them, this is what is said by Moses to that new generation just before they go in under Joshua to go into that land. So they're poised right there while he's saying this. Balaam is coming down. Balak is getting Balaam to do his deal so you can start putting these things together and get a flavor for what's going on here. But anyway, it's fascinating. But in verse 9, he says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Now, stop right there. God is telling Israel that if they find anybody described in this list like this, in that land, they're to go in there and kill them. Because they are all cooperating with the satanic policy of evil against Israel. But notice verse 10. You see that term in verse 10, divination? That is that word. That is from the same Hebrew root word. The only difference is you have E's instead of A's. Oh, I forgot the Q here. It's Q-E-M. Kissim. But it's from the same Hebrew root
as a soothsayer. And what I'm after there is that you notice that when God describes who is abominable in his sight, a Canaanite, ungodly, unjustified, unbeliever, part of the policy of evil, that Hebrew word describes one, and actually that is how God oftentimes will teach you something and then later on tell you what it is. By the way, soothsayer only occurs the one time that we looked at there in Joshua. But that's almost like coming along and saying, remember what I described earlier about those who use divination? This is what they're called. This is what their title is. They're a soothsayer. And to me, that nails down the fact that Balaam is not a justified person. Balaam was an individual that was involved in those abominable things in God's sight. He's one who was involved in propagating the satanic policy of evil. And he was the one from the very area where the whole Tower of Babel took place. He may have very well been raised up to spread all that business of the satanic policy of evil throughout the nations, and certainly to bring an influence on all the nations of that area, to bring them confederate against Israel. And the point being that Balak and all the other nations who knew this soothsayer character, Balaam, they knew who he was, and he was all this power, had all this powerful reputation as being a prophet that could make happen what he prophesied would happen. Or at least he could give the appearance that it was all happening by him. And that takes us then back to Numbers, where we can start looking at the details of things. But we're about 10 minutes over, but at least that gives you, when you go through those first six verses of Numbers 22, the little details in that open your eyes up to the fact that this guy Balak has more in mind than just saving his own skin. He wants to bring a confederacy of nations together to wipe that company out. And you also get the information, at least enough of it, to realize that this guy Balaam is a counterfeit, and he's a satanic counterfeit of God himself in the flesh. He's a counterfeit false prophet who has very powerful reputations among the nations and going to be utilized as that kind of spiritual, political figure who can bring them all together to curse Israel and destroy them. And that's really how big that thing is. It's a huge issue. Well, we're way out of time. So we'll stop right there, and it's a good place to stop because now we can come back and beginning on Sunday, we'll start looking at some of the details of the four messages that God gives and turns around through Balaam and spits him back into the face of Balak and Satan himself, and give Israel the comfort that he is going to be able to deal with this opposition no matter what. All right, so we'll stop it right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday. With your heads bowed, Father, we thank you.